about 30 times, and I'm just getting started. Haven't bought all the T-shirts yet. I got to go back a few times more. And, you know, I've been to that empty too many times, and it's still empty. Hallelujah. Wow. What a joy and blessing. Thinking about Moshe, Moses, you know, the great man of God that the Lord used to do all that he did, one of the greatest men of all time. And because of one little time in the flesh, he never even got to go into the land. And here we are, Christians, thousands of years later, way across the ocean, go all the time. I wonder if he knows. But Lord! But I got a feeling we're going to go see him in the land soon. One of our friends who's used to be the head of the Christian embassy would say, well, when Moses and Elijah come, we won't have to worry about who's going to be our guest speakers. So I'll gladly take a back seat to them. Amen. I want to talk to you this evening about a subject. We've been talking about the Salt Covenant and the Land Borders Covenant. And I wanted to finish that three-part covenantal kind of teaching on a subject that I've never seen anybody talk about it or write about it except one person. And the Threshold Covenant. There's we have this problem again with the Middle Eastern book in the Western culture, right? And we try to read the Bible as if it was a Western book. And we know that it's not, but the most powerful concepts that really bring the greatest depth to the Bible pass by us because we have this difference in the culture and the history. And I was talking to, I think it was Tim earlier this week, about some of our friends who are writing, giving their whole lives to write a translation of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And this phrase kept coming into my mind. It just came right out. I think it's really a good, powerful phrase that has cultural integrity. Nobody knows what that means, Peggy. That means it is a New Testament that reflects the culture of the New Testament, not as if it was written in our seminaries today. Cultural integrity. And so before the Lord comes, we'll have that kind of Bible that we'll be able to read and understand the words of Jesus within the context of his own culture. But until then, we have to dig and dig and dig and dig. I spend about 40 hours every week to give you this one-hour lecture. So this is not something I picked up off the internet here this evening, you know. It costs you to get the depths of God's Word. And anyway, it's a joy to speak about the Threshold Covenant today. And it's likely a phrase we've not heard much, or if at all, but it's one of the most powerful customs in the Bible. It's the fountain from which flowed the ancient people's most sacred relationships and issues of life. It's a custom that's been lost to us today as modern-day believers because of the history and culture. But understanding the Threshold Covenant changes our whole understanding of Passover and much of our understanding of the whole of the Bible and our walk with God. So I'm honored that the Lord would help me to understand this kind of teaching and be able to pass it on to you. If you have a Bible, it's appropriate we open to Exodus in chapter 12, of course, and we'll just hold our place and read the text here in just a moment. But we know the Exodus story of how God told the Hebrews to select the lamb on the 10th day of the month and observe the lamb for 5 days from the 10th to the 14th and make sure it's without spot and without blemish. And then on the 14th, of course, bring the lamb down to the doorpost, or as we will see, threshold of their house, and kill the lamb between the evenings. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and put the blood on the doorpost, and God would bring them out of Egypt. They were to prepare the lamb in such a way that no bones would be broken, so they had to spread the lamb out on a spit shaped like a crossbar, naturally. Amen. The lamb on the cross. And nothing was to be left over for the next day, but they were to consume the entire sacrifice. And God told them that he would pass through the land, of course, with his executioner who would execute judgment on the gods of the Egyptians by taking the life of the firstborn. These are hard things for us to picture and grasp because we live in such a world that's so foreign to that today. But people in the Bible, you all often hear me say in Bible times because that's the stories we're learning. People in the Bible, they were very familiar with the sight of kings coming through their domain with the executioners with them to take judgment upon those who the king rendered worthy of death. And so the people in the Bible, the Egyptians, is who we're talking about specifically, this was language they understood. And the Hebrews, this was language they understood. God said he would pass over the dwellings where the blood had been applied and the people would be spared. However, if the blood was not there, as we know, the executioner would go into that house and death would come to the firstborn. In Bible times, there we go again, it was a common belief that the first fruits of the life, the household, the animals, the fruit, and all the produce belonged to the gods that the people worshipped. This included the fields, the flocks, the herd, the family, everything that they had really belonged to their gods, but they gave the first fruits as a representation of it. And the Bible confirms this idea when it says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your increase, and then you'll have a nice big house full of new furniture, or your barns will be full to overflowing, is the way it says it in the Bible. So in Egypt, the people accepted the idea that the gods had the right to their firstborn. And the life and well-being of the firstborn, because it was the gods that protected or did whatever, took the firstborn, represented the power and protection of the gods that the people worship. If the gods cannot protect the firstborn belonging to them, then their glory would be diminished. Hello? The one true God then, in a cultural way that the people could understand, was to challenge the gods of Egypt through the firstborn. And by judging the firstborn of Egypt while protecting the firstborn of his own, the God of the Hebrews would establish himself as the one true God. Amen? Give him a hand clap of praise. Amen. He's still the one true God. And his name is the same today as it was in the Bible. He says, this is my name forever. And so his name is not something else in other languages, if you're with me. He still has the same name. And how do we know which God we worship? I'm going off on another deal here. I feel I got to get back. How do we know which God we worship? Because his name tells us who he is. Amen. Now, Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. We'll just look at a few verses here. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover or the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. That's our key word that we're going to key in on in this whole teaching, the word basin, which should be translated somewhere, some other way. And strike the lintel and on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. There it is again. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood, hallelujah. Can you say that with me? When he sees the blood. See, not the law, not the Torah. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The Lord will pass over the door. We want to see what this actually means. Moses tells the people to dip the blood in the basin. Now, a couple of months ago, when we talked on the land borders covenant, I mentioned to you that the word basin is saf, S-A-F in Hebrew, which means threshold. Can you say threshold with me? Threshold. It was the threshold at the entrance to the door. And translating saf into English as basin can cause us to miss the entire core concept of what was really happening in this story. And that's what we want to try to bring out with the Lord's help. So the Hebrews, as we know, were to dip the blood in the threshold and on the two sides of the door and over the door. So my question in studying this, God, why did you choose this way? Why didn't you choose some other way? Why was this important? Did this mean anything to anybody, or just something you grabbed out of the heaven and said, well, just do this. You know, I feel like doing it this way, you know. Or was this a custom that the people already practiced and understood and grasped clearly the issues? And as we study this out, we see that it was a custom that they all clearly understood. It wasn't anything new. What you find God doing in the Hebrew Bible is taking those things that he had originally blessed that had been perverted, and along the way, he pulls out of that perversion and redeems them back to himself in the cultural and customs of the people that they could all understand and relate to. And so we have all the way back to creation. You have to always go back to Adam and Eve, a Bible teacher. You know, you got to start at the beginning. When God made us in his image, he gave us a spirit that causes us to want to worship him. Human beings have a need to worship God. That's the way he made us. If we don't worship God, we'll worship something else. Amen? Some other person or something or some rock star, you know, American Idol, whatever all these things are. And human beings are made by God with the need to worship. And so we either worship the one true God or something else. Most people worship themselves. They think they are the I am. Amen? Come on now. Let's get together here. All right. Don't tell me what to do. I'm the I am. Oh, boy. Okay. Anyway, ancient people, in their worship to God, they built altars to him. You see it all in the Hebrew Bible, of course, where they made their sacrifices. They understood that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And by offering the innocent substitutionary sacrifice, they were offering themselves. It was taking their place, offering themselves as a worship expression to God. Later, as they turned away from their Creator, people worshiped false gods, as we know, and demonic idols through blood sacrifice. Now, this is very important for us to understand. I put it in italics so, you know, my older eyes wouldn't miss it. A study of the earliest historic records of the human race plus surviving customs in the East and the Middle East indicate that man's earliest, most primitive altar to the one true God, as well as to false gods, was the threshold or entranceway into their home. Long before they had temples and public structures like that, they had the threshold altar as the entranceway into their home, was the original primitive altar and place of worship of ancient people. The father served as the house priest, and it was his responsibility to make the sacrifices to the one God or the gods that they worship at the entranceway into the family dwelling. This is very important for us to understand what God really did at Passover. The threshold altar was for the purpose of requesting protection from the family deity, as well as inviting the family deity into the home. Protection and provision. And when a guest was invited into the home, his host would kill an animal, offer its blood at the threshold as a means of making a sacred blood covenant agreement with the guest. And so we talked last time about eating salt coming into covenant. And through the offering of the blood sacrifice, the guest came under the protection of the family deity as well as the host. Once the sacrifice was made at the threshold, the guest would step over. See, that's actually what Passover means. It doesn't mean, you know, a little flyby by the Lord to see if there's any blood. It means stepping over, leaping over, crossing over, passing over the blood-stained threshold. I'm getting so excited I'm going to get ahead of myself. And standing in the midst of the entranceway, keeping the executioner out. Somebody come on now. He didn't do a little quick flyby and say, oh, well, there's some blood and we're going down. He stood there in the middle of the doorway as the provider and the protector of the people, keeping the executioner out. Once the person crossed the threshold, he was accepted by the deity of the host family as a covenant friend and member of the family. All the protection and provision that the resident household God, in their minds, provided for the host, also that was available for the guests who crossed over the bloodstained threshold. It was the common practice in Bible times, see that again, to kill an animal at the threshold of the home as a way of welcoming the family deity as well as honored guests. When the guests crossed the threshold and entered the household, they came into the protection and provision and covenant rights of the family. If the honored guests appeared quickly and they didn't have time to sacrifice, we learned a couple times ago, they'd put the salt on the entranceway into the door, and the salt took the place of the sacrifice, because in Bible times, salt was a substitute for blood. In Africa, Middle Eastern, and Asian countries, guests were welcomed by the host by killing an animal and putting its blood on the threshold of the door or entranceway into the home. To step over or cross over the blood or the salt substitute of the threshold was to accept the covenant offered by the family. To trample underfoot, remember Hebrews now, the blood was to trample underfoot the blood, was to show contempt and rejection of the covenant. This was the greatest insult that you could give to your guest, your host, in ancient times. Furthermore, now watch this, if someone entered the home any way except by crossing over the bloodstained threshold, it meant they were an enemy who came to steal, kill, and destroy. The protection and provision of the household were not offered to one who did not step over the threshold and accept the blood covenant of the deity of the family. In ancient Egypt, during the annual feast in honor of the god Osiris, who was the god of the underworld, the god of the dead, for the souls after they die, Egyptians sacrificed a hog before the door of the house on the evening before the festival. And since Osiris was the judge of the souls after death, everybody wanted to go be with him, you know, when they died. And so they made these sacrifices to him, inviting him to step over the threshold, come into their home, and protect them from death. Many modern examples of the threshold covenant. I want to mention just a few. I've found just so many of them. You could write a whole book just on these examples. as recent as the 1880s. Now, that's not so far back when we're talking about primitive rituals. We learned the following custom in Egypt. When the new ruler came to his palace, a threshold sacrifice was offered as his welcome. At the entrance to his palace, 6 buffalo were slaughtered in his honor, and the blood of the animals was splashed across the entrance gate so that the horses' hooves and wheels of the carriage passed through it, you see. When General Grant, we ought to know that name, came to Egypt, a bull was sacrificed at the steamer landing on the Nile. Its head was laid on one side of the gangplank, its body on the other, split in two, see, cutting the covenant. The blood of the animal was under the gangplank, so that when General Grant stepped over the off the boat, over the gangplank, he's crossing the blood covenant sacrifice that's underneath the gangplank. When he reached the house of his host, a sheep was sacrificed at the threshold so that Grant crossed over or passed over the blood. When he entered the house, he was under the protection and provision of the people. Also in Egypt, when someone bought a boat, an animal was killed and the blood sprinkled at the gangplank so that the owner would have to cross over the blood before entering the threshold of the boat. And this is the origin of the custom of christening a ship at the time of its launching with the breaking of a bottle of wine, the blood of the grapes, on the bow of the ship before it crossed the threshold out into the deep of the sea. Isn't that interesting? Because the threshold was the family altar and the place of sacrificial blood and covenant, it was considered sacred and not to be stepped on. It was crossed over with great reverence and respect. Sometimes guests would prostrate themselves before the threshold, before crossing it. Others would kiss the threshold before stepping over it. It was considered bad luck if someone accidentally struck his foot on the threshold or spilt anything on the threshold. To honor or dishonor the threshold was to honor or dishonor the protecting deity of the household. Because the threshold was the altar of worship, ancient people placed images of their gods underneath the threshold as a superstitious way in their mind of guarding the entrance into the house against evil spirits. In addition, people placed charms on their doors to ward off evil. Primitive people believed that evil spirits would not pass through iron, so they attached all kind of iron images and charms on the front door of their house, and this is the origin of people putting a horseshoe on the doorway as a good luck charm. It all goes back to this primitive rite in the Bible. First fruits offerings were made at the threshold altar. Incense was burned to the gods at the threshold altar. You getting the idea? Exorcisms and healings were performed at the threshold. That was, come down to the altar and let's pray. See, that was what was going on. It was considered to be an honor to be buried underneath the threshold as close as you could to the household altar and the protecting deities whose images were also buried there. Revelation 6, 9, and 10 speaks about the souls of the believers underneath the altar of God, crying out for justice. See, that's a concept that these people all understood. In Europe and colonial America, ministers and esteemed saints were buried underneath the altar or pulpit of their churches. Peggy and I have been to churches in New England many times over the years when we traveled for so long. And one of the churches we went to was where George Whitefield preached. The Presbyterians made a special church just for him because there was no place for him to preach. Probably the greatest preacher of all time, maybe since the Apostle Paul, I don't know. But when Whitefield died, they buried him in the basement underneath the altar. We've been there and seen his place of burial. They esteemed him so much they had one of his forearm bones preserved like a relic worship in one of the glass cases there until it was stolen. But the idea is they buried esteemed ministers underneath the altar to be close to the place where they preach. The threshold covenant was an important part in the marriage ceremony. Customs differed among people groups, but there was the universal understanding that marriage was a covenant. Common to the customs was the practice of offering a blood sacrifice at the threshold altar of the dwelling as a covenant to the gods at the house and to the new bride's family. The bride would not cross over the threshold until the covenant sacrifice was made, after which she would cross over the blood-stained threshold altar into the dwelling of her groom and come under the provision and protection of the gods of that household. A common custom went like this. When the marriage day was fixed, the bridegroom came with a lamb or goat to the entranceway to the household and there made the sacrifice by cutting the throat of the animal and spilling the blood around about the threshold in front of the tent oftentimes, and then the bride would step over and enter into the dwelling of her bridegroom. All this would be accompanied by friends and celebration and singing and dancing. In some customs, the bride would dip her finger in the blood and smear it on her forehead before crossing the threshold. In other customs, she pricked her finger and put her own blood on the doorpost as a sign of her identification with the covenant and the gods of that household. In other ceremonies, the bride would kneel and kiss the threshold and give offerings to the household deity before crossing the threshold. Aren't y'all glad, brides, this is an ancient custom? When they consummated the marriage, the virgin bride would shed her own blood in the act of cutting the covenant of marriage. And it sounds gross to us, but you get what you pay for. And so the friends of the bridegroom would be standing outside waiting for the blood-stained sheet as evidence that you got what you paid for. Everything in covenant was done with blood. If it wasn't a virgin bride, the marriage contract is null and void. Along with the offering of a blood sacrifice to the household gods, it was also imperative that the bride cross a threshold without stepping on it. If she is veiled, she might not be able to see as well, so people would pick her up and carry her over. Hello, anybody? You know, we know what that's about. We still do this. We did this at Randy's house the other night when we dedicated his house, his new house, to the Lord. He just picked Donna right up and carried her right over that threshold. Hallelujah. It was wonderful. Sometimes they would put her in a chair, her friends, and carry her in the chair on the shoulders, and we see this in Jewish weddings even still today. In some cultures, you'll recognize this, it was the custom for the guests to pour rice, corn, or seeds on the head of the bridegroom and bride as they crossed the threshold. In other customs, the bride crossed the threshold. As she did, she would toss behind her grains and nuts and small fruits behind her back as an offering to the gods at the threshold. And from all this, we get the custom of rice tossing when we got the marriage deal going, you know, and everybody's throwing rice at the young couple. We have these traditions today. We just don't understand quite the sacred origins of them. Another example of the threshold as an altar was the practice of dedicating a new dwelling by the offering of a blood sacrifice at the threshold. When a new dwelling was built, the owner would not reside in it nor cross over the threshold until the blood sacrifice was made for the household deity. In the not-too-distant past, and I've left out some of this because it's too scary, it was common to offer human sacrifices to their household gods. Animal sacrifices were also accepted as a substitute. The common practice and understanding was as follows. If the owner of a new dwelling would slaughter a sheep or goat on the threshold and then step over the blood in the threshold covenant with the household god, the covenant included all of the family members residing in the house. He then divided the sacrificial animal with his neighbors who stepped across the threshold, ate the animal with the host, and became part of the covenant of the dwelling people in the house. They believed that they covenanted by blood with the household idol, the household gods, who would protect them from evil. If the host failed to offer a threshold sacrifice, his firstborn or the first person who crossed over the bloodless threshold would die at the hands of the offended deity. And we see this background for the story in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 26. It reads this way. When Joshua, God destroyed Jericho through Joshua, and Joshua put a curse on anybody who'd rebuilt it, maybe you remember, Joshua 6, 26 reads this way. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho, who shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And this curse was fulfilled, recorded in 1 Kings 16:34, when a man attempted to rebuild Jericho, and God judged him when his firstborn and youngest died. And, you know, we've taken these tour groups to Israel all these years, and there is no biblical Jericho. It's just a little hole down in the ground. In more recent times, laying a cornerstone or foundation stone as a dedication stone, we're familiar with this, for a structure has its roots in a blood-stained threshold dedicated to the household gods. Because the threshold was recognized as an altar, to be near it was to be near the household deities. And to be worshiping at the altar was to be near the household deities. People would appeal for justice by running to the threshold of the house. In some cases, they would put a ram's horn, a shofar, there at the threshold. And if people needed to appeal for justice and were trying to get help from the household gods, they would run to the threshold. And what would they do? Grab a hold of the horns of the altar and pray that the household deity would protect them from the enemy that was coming to get them. We see this story when Joab was David's military general, but he was a ruthless man. And when it was time for God to bring judgment on him, he ran and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar and pleaded for mercy. But it didn't do him any good because he had evil in his heart. But you see these ideas of grabbing hold the horns of the altar. We even say this sometimes in our prayers and songs and things. It means we're appealing to our God for his provision and his protection. We want to be near him. Hallelujah. Amen. When cities were built, the gates of the city served as a threshold or entrance into the city. Archaeological discoveries show us how different gates were dedicated to different gods through blood sacrifice. The people would go to the gates where the elders of the city would give their judgments on behalf of the people. And there are many examples of this in the Bible, like when Boaz went down to the city gates at Bethlehem to present his case to redeem Ruth. Because the threshold of the doorway was the primitive altar of the household, people would write various inscriptions, attach various symbols, strike the doorpost with the blood of a sacrifice. Sometimes they would dip their hand in the blood and then make a blood-stained handprint on the door. Sometimes the inscription was the name of their god carved or written in the door. Other times they would write a sacred saying or phrase in the door entranceway into their house. All of this was a way of dedicating their house at the threshold as an altar to the protecting deities that they worship. When the one true God called the Hebrews out of Egypt, he used these same common primitive customs that everybody understood. And so he told the Hebrews, write certain words of Scripture, the mezuzah, see, on your doorpost. And that would tell everybody who your God is, who you are worshiping. And many of us have a mezuzah on our doorpost. And you know it has the Hebrew letter shin on the outside for Shaddai. It's not a magic formula or a hocus-pocus thing, a superstition. It's just saying, this is the God that we worship. You can worship whoever you want to. This is the God that we worship, and he is the one true God, and he is more than able to deliver. Hallelujah. And guard us and protect us from the enemy. Modern folk still do something like this today. We make a statement to our neighbors and whoever comes to our door about the clubs we belong to, the philosophy we have. We put little things on the doorpost, you know, and they come and ring the doorbell and say, oh, okay, that person's one of those weirdos, you know. We put bumper stickers on our cars, you know. Those will be the first things to go in the days ahead, you know. They didn't get that one. Okay. Some of you got it. Another primitive practice connected to the threshold covenant of blood was the symbol of the red hand. Can you say that with me? The symbol of the red hand. Now, you know about this, but you don't know that you know about this. After the sacrifice had been made at the threshold, people would dip their hand in the blood and then, as I said, press their blood handprint on the door into their house. The handprint engraved on the door was the signature of the worshiper expressing their devotion through blood covenant to their deity. In return, again, the deity was obligated to provide for and protect the worshiper. And whenever and wherever the red hand was signed, it represented the covenant relationship between the worshiper and the deity. Accordingly, the red hand in ancient time was known as the hand of might. The sign of the red hand was one of the most common expressions throughout the ancient world. And it was so widespread and powerful in its symbolism, it survived even to our modern times. And you know this. How many of you have seen a John Wayne movie? How many of you have seen the Cowboys and Indians? And you've seen many times what is the sign on the horse of the Native American people? A red hand. And this comes from this ancient primitive custom. It was a sign of the threshold covenant. And the red hand was painted on the horses. Next time you see one of those old cowboy Indian movies, you watch for it, as a way of their expressing their covenant with the Great Spirit and calling on Him for provision and protection. It's survived all these thousands of years. Sometimes they would paint the red hand on their bodies or their weapons or the skin of their tents or their robes. But wherever you saw the red hand, it symbolized their covenant relationship in blood with their gods. From this primitive rite, watch this now, came the custom of people lifting up their hands in worship to their God. Come on, somebody. Now, let me give you a zinger. You ready? To lift up hands in worship to God is not a charismatic or Pentecostal worship experience. It's an expression of people who know their covenant with God. Hallelujah. People did that long before Azusa Street. If you're in covenant with God and you don't know you're in covenant God, you'll sit there like you've been baptized in lemon juice. And if you know you're in covenant with God, get out of the way and let me lift up my hands and bless the Lord. Oh, my soul and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Hallelujah. People who know their God or have no shame or timidity in fully expressing themselves, spirit, soul, and body, in worship to please Him in every word and action and thought and deed. Somebody say amen. When God instructed His people, He did not normally give them new and strange rituals to follow. He used customs and practices they were familiar with. He renewed and restored the true meaning of the custom as it was before it had been perverted, and He sanctified it to Himself. We miss much of the richness and depths of the stories in the Bible because we're not familiar with these practices and customs. That's why we need to study the biblical Hebraic roots of our faith. Most of the richness and depth of the Bible is in the Hebraic roots culture of our faith. I thank God for all of our Western seminarians and professors and theologians, and God bless every one of them. I've studied their books you know, for so long, and I appreciate everything that they do to try to help us understand the Bible. But if you only understand it from a Greco-Roman Western mind, you're only going to have the surface knowledge of it. You have to go to the root to produce the fruit. That came out pretty good. You have to go to the root to produce the fruit. Somebody say amen. Otherwise, and this is not, you know, don't anybody get upset, we will forever only have a superficial knowledge of the Bible and the God of the Bible and how to walk with Him. But when we discover our root, everything becomes fresh and new and exciting and powerful as God opens up His Word in the way He wanted us to understand it in the first place. Amen? The Hebrews understood that God was going to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt by taking the life of the firstborn. For them to be saved from this judgment, they made a blood sacrifice at the threshold of their door to welcome the one true God into their home to be their provider and the protector. All of this was very familiar with them. The word saf, which I mentioned earlier, is better translated as threshold rather than basin. When it's translated as basin, it doesn't give the idea of what was really going on. Sacrifices were made in Bible times so frequently at the threshold that they would dig a hole or a trench underneath the threshold. And then the blood would drain into that as a basin underneath the threshold. In the temple that will be rebuilt again sometime soon in our lifetime, I'm sure. But in the first century, they had so many sacrifices that underneath the altar, they had drainage systems. And the water would carry the blood outside into the Kidron Valley area. The people would see the, watch this, blood and water, and know their sacrifice had been accepted to God. Amen. But it's a threshold. Some ancient Jewish writings call the Feast of Passover the Feast of Crossing Over. God is crossing over the threshold and coming into our house, our hearts, our home. You with me? To be our provider, to be our protector. The common understanding of Passover that has come down to us over the centuries is that God passed by the dwellings where the blood was applied. The biblical understanding was much more powerful. When the people applied the blood to the threshold and the doorway, they were inviting Yahweh, the one true God, to pass over or cross over the threshold into their home as their protector from the angel of death. Hallelujah. God entered into a threshold covenant with them. He crossed the bloodstained threshold while His executioner entered the homes of those where God was not standing in the doorway protecting them with His own covenant blood represented by the threshold covenant. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah. Most of us know the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. It means to spread your wings out and protect by crossing over or passing over, skipping over, leaping over the threshold, and standing in the place as a mother hen protects her chicks. Wow. Wow. And say it backwards. Wow. Even in the modern Passover services that most of us are familiar with, a cup is set for old friend Elijah, and the door is open, inviting him to step over the threshold and come in and announce that Mashiach's coming is at hand. Getting to a close, the Bible tells us in the fullness of time. See, you should already know the rest of the story now. The one true God who revealed Himself to the Hebrews in Egypt through the blood-stained threshold would now reveal Himself to the world through the blood-stained tree of His Son, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. God Himself would cross over the threshold of time and space and become one of us. Wow. And we know how John the Baptist introduced him. The Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world, to deliver us from bondage to Satan, sin, and death. And he acted all that out on the 10th day when they set him apart to be tested. And they couldn't find anything wrong with him, but he was born to die as the Passover lamb. For 5 days, he tricked them all. Hallelujah. They finally gave him up, took him to the Roman governor Pilate, who examined him and said, "I find no fault in him." He's born to die as the Passover lamb. So, see, as they were acting out the drama of redemption, how many of you know that's what holy convocations means? Rehearsal, dress rehearsal, acting out the drama of redemption. And now it came time for the curtain call. Hallelujah. Jesus, on the 10th, he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, you know, to be tested. Hosanna, Hosanna, all those things they sing. Couldn't find anything on the 14th. The same day that they'd been killing the lambs all those centuries, Jesus, the real lamb, got up on that tree at 9 that morning. The Jews did not kill Jesus because they were all inside their homes preparing for Passover. The establishment killed him. The establishment always kills prophets and revolutionaries. Beware. The establishment was in league with the Romans, but the Jewish people had nothing to do with it at all. He had such a huge following that the establishment couldn't even bother him while the crowds were around. Right? The very thing the Christian church has persecuted Jews for all these centuries, killing Christ, they had nothing to do with it at all. Except for a few Sadduceans who were looking after their own private interests. And so at 9 that morning, as the lambs were being prepared on the 14th, Jesus is being prepared up on the cross. At 3 that afternoon, as the lambs were being slaughtered, Jesus, the real lamb, dies. I wish we had all that opportunity to go into all that, but you know that story. He took our sins into his spirit, our sorrows into his soul, our sicknesses into his flesh. And because the next day was the high Sabbath, past unleavened bread, the 15th, nothing left over for the next day. Take that imposter down, get him off the cross tree quick so there's nothing of him left over for the next day, the high priest said. They went to break his legs, found that he was already dead, to fulfill the picture of him in the first part, no leg, no bones are to be broken in the lamb. Every little jot and tittle, Yeshua said he was the reality of all of it. Amen? But because he'd never sinned, hallelujah, death couldn't hold him. So at the first Women's Aglow meeting, while the full gospel men were hiding in the upper room, the women went to the tomb greeted by the angel. He is not here. He is risen, as he said he would do. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. The Spirit of God touched Jesus' body, and he was levitated and transfigured through his clothes that just crumpled in place. It'd been wrapped up like a mummy, ankles to armpits, the little turban around his head, 100-pound spices placed on top of him. And what finally convinced John, Yochanan, when he knocked Peter out of the way and went in there, you know, and said, "I see," because it says that word 3 times, but it was only the 3rd time. What was it that John saw that convinced him that he grasped finally what Jesus had been saying for 3 years, "I'm going to be raised from the dead"? Huh? What does that mean now? It's incredible how stupid they were. Of course, we're much far advanced. We've read the story. Come on, guys. But John saw the grave clothes. not touched by human hands in any way, but Yeshua was not in them. There's only one answer, one explanation, that God raised him from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And because Satan would never cross the threshold of God's blood covenant, Jesus likens him to a thief who comes to kill and steal and destroy. And finally, for us, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, and we'll finish. Therefore, because of all that, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. You know, you can go home and tell your spouse, do you know you're unleavened? Have a nice conversation. For indeed the Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, he was writing to Gentiles primarily. 30 years later in Corinth. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our Father in heaven has offered the blood of his own Son at his household of earth, where he will dwell forever with us right here on this planet. We don't go to heaven forever. He brings it down here. For those who cross over the threshold of the crucifixion tree and acknowledge him as our threshold sacrifice. By embracing Jesus as our Passover lamb, God has entered our house, our human heart, our lives. He has become our protector, our provider. He will defend us from the evil one, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He will meet all of our needs, he promises, and supply our every provision. He is our covenant God, and we are members of his family. We have crossed over from being natural people to covenant people, from darkness to light. Come on, somebody. From sin to righteousness, from bondage to liberty, from defeat to victory, from fear to faith, from sickness to health, from poverty to plenty, from death to life. Hallelujah. Somebody give my hand clap, would you? At his appointed time, the Bible says he will come as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He will change our bodies, make them like his body, and we will look upon him as he is, for we shall be like him. Hallelujah. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us not trample under our feet the sacred threshold blood covenant God has made with us through his Son, and treat it as a common thing. But as we see challenging days ahead, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. God is faithful. Can we say that together? God is faithful. Let's stand up and say that to our Lord. Lord, you are faithful. You are faithful. You are our faithful covenant keeping God. You are our provision. You are our provider. You are our protector. You are our everything. Hallelujah. Give him a hand clap of praise, would you, beloved? Yes, Lord, we have crossed over from death to life. We're already living in eternity. Hallelujah. We're just waiting for these silly bodies to catch up. Hallelujah. Amen and amen and amen. God is good all the time. He's crossed over into us. We've crossed over into him. The two of us have become one. May his name be praised forever. Hallelujah. Now we have a little bit of time of worship. If you can stay with us, if that's in your heart, please feel free. What? The offering? Well, of course we're going to worship with the offering. Of course. I was getting there. We want to worship the Lord with our offerings. Now that is just as important as lifting up the red hand. Come on now. A lot of people like to do this, but they don't like to do this. Oh, hallelujah. And ministries have to have money to start to function. You know, Peggy and I have been in full-time ministry for 32 years. Amen. I have never yet seen it fall in the backyard. Now, if that's the only way he can get it to us, he will. But you know what God does? He could do it that way easily. But he wants all of us to get to be part of the deal. We have this huge problem in America that we think we own what we have. Peggy says, that's another story. We don't own it. We're stewards of it. And we will stand before God one day and be accountable for the stewardship of our life, our time, the money, and how we spend our life. And so God assigns people to ministries. You don't just float around and go to wherever it tickles your ears the most. God assigns people to ministries and congregations. And how do you know where he's assigned you to? Because when you hear the minister speak, there's a divine yes that goes down into your heart. And you see the fruit of the Spirit in the leader's lives. And character is more important to you than charisma. And you see who's serving you day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out. And who's touching your heart and changing your life by God's Spirit, obviously. We all understand that. That's how you know where you're signed. And when you know where you're signed, that's where you give your talents. That's where you give your time. That's where you give your resources. That's where you give your giftings. That's where you give your money. And that's the only way you're ever going to get the blessing of God. So he could drop it in the backyard. Oh, I wish he would sometime. But you're the backyard. So we're going to give you the backyard blessing. You don't give to IHCS. You give to the Lord. And this is a place where you know God's assigning you and calling you. Some of you need to kind of get on with the program. Hallelujah. But anyway, who's going to receive the offering? Who's receiving? Pastor Jim, would you come? So be...